the ninth chapter of the book of Judges. Verse 1, and Abimelech the son of Jerubbaal went to Shechem unto his mother's brethren, and communed with them and with all the family of the house of his mother's father, saying, Speak, I pray you, in the ears of all the men of Shechem, whether it be better for you either that all the sons of Jerubbaal, which are 70 persons, reign over you, or that one reign over you. Remember also that I am your bone and your flesh. And his mother's brethren spake of him in the ears of all the men of Shechem all these words, and their hearts inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, He is our brother. And they gave him 70 pieces of silver out of the house of Baal-Berith, wherewith Abimelech hired vain and light persons which followed him. And they went unto his father's house at Ophrah, and slew his brethren, the sons of Jerubbaal, being 70 persons upon one stone. Notwithstanding yet, Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself. And all the men of Shechem gathered together, and all the house of Moloch, and went and made Abimelech king by the plain of the pillar that was in Shechem. And when they told it to Jotham, he went and stood in the top of Mount Gerizim, and lifted up his voice and cried and said unto them, Hearken unto me, ye men of Shechem, that God may hearken unto you. The trees went forth on a time to anoint a king over them, and they said unto the olive tree, Reign now over us. But the olive tree said unto them, Should I leave my fatness wherewith by me they are God and man, and go to be promoted over the trees? And the tree said to the fig tree, Come thou and reign over us. But the fig tree said unto them, Should I forsake my sweetness and my good fruit, and go to be promoted over the trees? Then said the trees unto the vine, Come thou and reign over us. And the vine said unto them, Should I leave my wine, which cheereth God of man, and go to be promoted over the trees? Then said all the trees unto the bramble, Come thou and reign over us. And the bramble said unto the trees, If in truth ye anoint me king over you, then come and put your trust in my shadow. And if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. Now therefore, if ye have done truly and sincerely, in that ye have made Abimelech king, and if ye have dealt well with Jerubbaal and his house, and have done unto him according to the deserving of his hands, for my father fought for you, and adventured his life far, and delivered you out of the hand of the Midian, and ye are risen up against my father's house this day, and have slain his sons 70 persons. Now I mustn't read too far. Go on, please, down the chapter to verse 34. And Abimelech rose up, and all the people that were with him by night, and they laid wait against Shechem in 4 companies. Now, look at further down, please, to verse 44. And Abimelech and the company that was with him rushed forward and stood in the entering of the gate of the city. The 2 other companies ran upon all the people that were in the fields and slew them. And Abimelech fought against the city all that day, and he took the city and slew the people that was therein, and beat down the city and sowed it with salt. And then you have the people cutting down boughs like himself and setting the tower on fire. In verse 49, and all the people likewise cut down every man his bough, and followed Abimelech, and put them in the hold, and set the hold on fire upon them, so that all the men of the tower of Shechem died also, about 1,000 men and women. Verse 53, and a certain woman cast a piece of a millstone upon Abimelech's head, and all to break his skull. Then he called hastily unto the young man his armor bearer, and said unto him, Draw thy sword and slay me, that men say not of me. A woman slew him, and his young man thrust him through, and he died. Verse 56, Thus God rendered the wickedness of Abimelech, which he did unto his father, in slaying his 70 brethren, and all the evil of the men of Shechem did God render upon their heads, and upon them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal. That will do for our reading. Now, you've been patient in listening to extensive reading, but I hope it hasn't been in vain.
this ninth chapter of the book of Judges must rank upon some of the most important passages in the Old Testament. The amount of truth that's in its compass is excessive, and I won't be able to deal with it all in this meeting tonight. But it's one of those great chapters that has to do with Ruth. And the solemn side of the chapter is that it has to do with false rule. And the features of true rule and the features of false rule come to the surface as we look into this chapter. Now, everyone knows who is associated with God's people that there's nothing gives so much concern and has caused so many difficulties amongst assemblies of God's people as the subject of rule. Government is vital for God's assembly. We know that this whole book of Judges is a condemnation of that terrible statement that's made repeatedly at its end, that there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. The idea that there's to be no such thing as rule and no such thing as control is absolutely foreign to both Old and New Testament. God has ever been pleased to, in his own purposes, to appoint over his people those who will have a care for them, who will govern them, who will guide them aright in divine things and bring blessing into their lives and into the testimony with which they are associated. The problem, of course, arises as to who's to do this. And this, of course, as you know, is a long time a difficulty in many companies of God's people. And the grave danger all down the ages has been that those who would aspire for a position are not qualified to fill it. And very often those who are responsible for the position are backward and not altogether, we might say, courageous enough to venture into that responsible position. I remember years gone by when the subject was being discussed in Lurgan at one of the annual Bible readings. And some of the older men were there. And they were taking a look at that solemn verse in Hebrews 13. Obey them that have the rule over you, who watch for your souls, and that who will have to give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief. And I think it was the late Mr. Host who said, concerning himself, he said, birds walk where angels fear to tread. And many a man walks into a position little realizing that he's not only going to have to give an account of his own life, but he's going to have to give an account of those souls that were in his charge and for whose spiritual well-being he was placed in God's assembly. Now when we look at this chapter, we see the first king in Israel. Apparently, he was an anointed king. And he only reigned for 3 years. He is certainly a type, I have no doubt whatever, of that last false king that would reign in Israel. And would reign perhaps about the same time, or a little longer. I'm referring now to the Antichrist. I hope every young believer has some slight idea in his mind as to the future program of the coming drama. That is, has some idea of exactly how things will work out toward the end. We dropped a hint earlier in the meetings that the great defeat of that man in the Valley of Megiddo is a picture of the first beast in Revelation chapter 13. The head of the Gentile powers, the Western powers, in future prophecy, telling us that God will see to it that the great leader of the Western Confederacy, the United Nations of Europe that's fast coming into existence, that the head of that will be destroyed by the Lord in a marvelous way and will be destroyed in a way that will very closely fit the picture that we were looking at just at the time when he will think that the victory is his, that's when his destruction will fall. Now we noticed in the song that was sung relative to that battle that his mother His mother actually thought the victory was won, thought he was bringing home the spoils, hadn't even a question mark in her mind as to who would succeed. But God was too many for him, and God was too many for the great foe of Israel. And Barak and his men were very willing, and the enemy was not only Rebekah, but mark you this, it was a woman who drove the peg into his head and put him to death. When we come to this passage, the type, of course, is not a Gentile power. The type here is the second beast of Revelation chapter 13, what we commonly call the Antichrist. Always make a difference in your thinking between the head of the divine Roman Empire and the Antichrist. The Antichrist is the king in the land, the willful king of the book of Daniel. That is, here is the king in the land. Here is one that's linked with the nation who can say to them, I'm bone of your bone and flesh of your flesh. I'm linked with the nation. I'm part of the very people of Israel. He will no longer regard the God of his fathers according to that reference in Daniel. So that here we have the Antichrist, the great head of the restored in unbelief nation of Israel, and he will be in the drama in that future day, a false king. You say, have you any further light on that? Yes, we have. Remember the Savior said, another shall come in his own name, him you will receive. And here's a man comes in his own name. He has no time for anyone else. And the men of Shechem were inclined to follow him. They would have a great following in the land. And the Israelites were quite satisfied to be associated with him and become his followers. Abimelech, you know how he came into the world? He was born of a concubine that the man Gideon had. He was not of the same mother as the other 70 sons. I suppose there were several. I mean, suppose if the scripture says it, there were several wives. And here's a man who has a large family of 70 sons. Here's one born of a concubine. And he comes back into the forefront. Deep rooted in his mind is this thought, I'm going to be king. Now his father refused that. They said, now you're the man that delivered us. We put the crown in your head. No, says Gideon, I won't take it. Why will you not take it? No, he says, the Lord shall reign over you. I wouldn't take a place that the Lord should have. But you see, the next generation hasn't that thought in mind. And he concludes, well, my very name means Father is King. And if I'm the son of a king, as my name implies, I've every right to the throne. And of course he feels that he cannot get the throne unless he can get rid of these other 70 men. What does he do? Now I hope you watch this. He's prepared to slay 70 half-brothers. 70 sons of the man Gideon in order to get his position. Now, there's one mark of a false ruler is a man that's prepared to put others down in order to get up himself. God bless it. And God's grace will never be on the head of a man that has to put others down in order to get up. And that's what he had to do. He couldn't bear a rival. He couldn't bear his equals. You see, our problem, as you know in life, doesn't erase from those who are of less importance than ourselves, from what we might call, if we dare allow it on the platform, inferiors. That gives us no trouble. Oh no, we can speak to the simple brother and say, how are you, brother? Glad to see you. I hope the meeting will be a help to you. And it doesn't give us a great deal of trouble to work with our superiors. We are respectful of them, and rightly do. But where the problem arises is when equals are involved. We find it hard to get on with our equals. We find it difficult to swear to bear with one another. I wonder if we always have to stay on earth, brother, until we can learn to live with one another. Could learn to sit at the Lord's table. settle with one another. Couldn't learn to appreciate one another. Couldn't learn to sink our own importance for the glory of God and the blessing of His people. That's how my mind would solve thousands of problems all over the face of our land. And only, I'm going to be king. And we read, at least if we didn't read it, it's in the passage, that there were those who strengthened his hands to put him into that position. That is, the men of Shechem helped him in the slaughter of those 70 sons of his father. 70 half-brothers. Look, say to your brother, now will you listen to a kind friend? I'm not speaking now in a dictative way. Watch that you don't help a man to do wrong. Never back up a man in doing wrong, because you'll have to suffer for it, as the men of Shechem had to do. Must have been sad. Maybe some of you mothers would hardly think. Some of you fathers would scarcely take it then. That you see 70 sons of a man like Gideon on the one rock, slaughtered by the edge of the sword. One man looking this would ruin the whole family stock of Gideon. Now he gains his point. He has his own ways of getting. He goes to the idol's temple and he gets the 70 pieces of silver. And he turns round and he pays that out to vain fellows to help him. You see, he need a following, you know. He need a following. And in order to get a following, he knows who would be easily bribed. He knows who would be easily bought over. And he goes to those that he knows that a small amount of money will be enough to gain them. You know, if you only give some people a smile or a wee wag of the finger, they'll be at your heel. Or if you promise them some little position or something, they would be glad to help you. But you need to watch that. Vain fellows and that, they good men to help a king in his government. But he didn't want good men to help him. He wanted position. And he knew that it wouldn't matter how vile the man was, as long as he would get him into place. That's all he cared about. But wasn't it strange? And might we say not strange, that God put a spirit of opposition into the men of Shechem. And when they were carousing and drinking, they were speaking ill of the very man that they helped to put into position. Well, you know, when you're dealing with empty men and vain men, you can't depend too much upon them. And he was building his hopes on men that couldn't be relied upon. And the men of Shechem were beginning to curse him, and beginning to speak ill of him, and beginning to undermine it. And the messenger goes and tells him. What's he do? He says, I'll go out now, and I'll fight with him. And he faces the city of Shechem. Now, I've missed over, deliberately missed over, the parable of Jotham, because I want to go back to it at the end of the meeting. He goes to Shechem and he beats it down. And he slaughters all there. That is the very man that put him into position. He's slaying them there. And what's he doing more? He's showing the city itself that will never grow any crop anymore round about it. And he's recognized it. And the men of Shechem, they run into a tower. And he with his bow on his shoulder, and his army, each one cutting down a branch, they go in the pile and he sticks at the base of this tower. And they put a fire to it. And the whole place was consumed with fire. And the whole followers land in the fire at his hand. What happens next is not a subject to be dealt with. He pursues after it and he goes to it. And there's another tower and he's about to do the same with it as he did with the former. But he's not going to get off so easy this time. I hope your dear souls are listening carefully. There's a woman up there. And she has the upper millstone that she uses for the grinding of her meal. And she takes the upper millstone, and when she sees Abimelech down below, she just drops it on his head. And she bruises his head until he knows it's fatal. And he calls upon his young man, his soldier, to put him to death, lest it be said, not a woman put him to death. And it's very strange that afterwards in the Bible it is said, not a woman smote him with a millstone and killed him. He didn't get rid of the stigma that he tried to avoid. Now you know right well that there must be some reason why that the two great leaders, one a Gentile and the other a man of Israel, that they both were put to death by a woman. And they both were smitten on the head. Now any of you school children would know right well, you could hardly read that without thinking of Genesis 3, could you? That the seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head. Is there not a link? I know it was the seed of the woman. But isn't it remarkable that God lets us see that the weakest instrument on earth is strong enough to do away with the enemy of his people? Now you know right well how things will finish up as far as the future prophecy is concerned. When our Lord Jesus comes down from his throne and opens, as splits open the Mount of Olives as his feet touch the mountain, leads a way out for the city of Jerusalem and the inhabitants there that will be besieged to escape, just as they escaped through the Red Sea when Pharaoh pursued them. And red-handed, as it were, those two enemies, the great Gentile power and the power of Israel, will both be taken, and they'll both be cast alive into the lake of fire. So like a thousand years after words were told, that the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet are. That's the end of the false ruler. That's the end of the man that would dare to usurp the place of Christ in the land and be a false messiah to the nation. In the midst of this, we have a man on the prophecy. He's a prophet. He's a son of Gideon. His name is John. And it's not only a message from God, but it's a prophetic message. And he proves his message in figurative language. He brings in the subject of trees. And from five trees, he has a message for the men of Shechem to hear. He's principally dealing with three. Then he mentions the thorn bush, or the briar as it's called, and he also mentions the cedars of Lebanon. Now I believe that there is much teaching in this little passage, and that's why we're going to dwell a little upon it now in the meeting. First of all, you will notice that we have three trees here that are very familiar in Scripture. We have the olive tree, we have the fig tree, and we have the vine. Now those of you who have read even on the surface the Holy Bible will know that all three trees are connected with the nation of Israel. We find the nation illustrated by an olive in the Epistle to the Romans. We find the nation illustrated by a fig tree in the speakings of our Lord Jesus. And we find that the nation is illustrated by a vine in the prophecy of Isaiah and other places. That is, these three trees, as it were, represent Israel as a nation, in a certain sense. And we know that they present us, what we might say, with those features that God has found in his people, and for which they exist. That is, the olive speaks of fatness. The oil comes from the olive. The fig tree reminds us of sweetness and fruit. It is the tree that produces that which is sweet. And the vine links us with that which tears and is connected with the wine that is produced from its fruit. Now you know, dear souls, if you only took a moment and thought of our blessed Savior, you will find that he was the one that was full of the Holy Spirit suggested by the wine. He was the one that brought sweetness to many a soul in his day. And he was the one that made glad the heart of God and the heart of man. Certainly, you can easily see that in these three trees. But what does our story mean to show us? It means to show us that the only way that a man can be where God intended him to be is to stay where God puts him. Now, Jonathan's idea is this. Here are trees. And one is called upon, will you go up over and wave your branches over the rest of the trees? Now, you see, that's a figure of what Abimelech was doing. He was, as it were, waving his branches over the trees. But he was accomplishing nothing for God. He was losing out in his life. Now, always keep in mind that the man that rules God's people is the man that serves God's people. The man that rules God's people, he doesn't lord over God's people. He is amongst them as one that serves. The greater his service, the more effective his rule. He stays where God has put him. He realizes that I have a purpose for my existence, and I am not going to leave that position to become a mere head over the people with only an empty noise, the way leaves would rattle on the branches of a fruitless tree. Now look at it again. If we take the oil to be what I think all of us will agree, suggestive of the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, dear believer, you get this well into your mind. You are here on this world. And the moment you put your trust in Christ, you receive the Holy Spirit. Now you'll hear a good wee bit of ministry along that line. Be ye sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance. That is the moment I put my trust in Christ. I became a vessel filled with the power of an indwelling Holy Spirit. Oh, fear in that? Wasn't an experience that I tried to get into. It wasn't something that I tried to climb up to. It wasn't something that I worried myself into or prayed myself into. It was upon believing. Upon believing you were seen with the Holy Spirit of promise. But you know, that's only one side of the truth. You remember our blessed Lord in that well-known text in John chapter 7, where he says, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And then he says, concerning those who will drink of the living water, that out of their inward parts would flow rivers of living water, would flow rivers of it. That is just as the olive tree not only produces olive berries or olive fruits, but produces oil for our use. Hope you realize, dear brother, I hope you realize, dear sister, that there's to be operations of the Holy Spirit in your life. That Holy Spirit that's indwelling you is to be operative, producing what will be a blessing to others. Producing that which will be a help to others. Oh, how sweet that a man on earth can ever know what it is to be an instrument in God's hand used for the blessing of others. To stand up and say in the assembly, I am by the power of the Holy Spirit minister to the hearts of God's people. To know what it is to meet a man or woman in need of whatever form it may take, and by the help of the Holy Spirit minister to that need. to be an instrument in the preaching of the gospel, in the power of the unbreathed Holy Spirit, that sinners will thank God for all time and eternity that they ever heard our voices. What possibilities lie behind an olive tree? Now you notice the two features that are mentioned here. First of all, it honors man, and it honors God. The reference, as you will understand, was this, that when men were being made priests, and when men were made kings, and when men were initiated into prophets, the oil was poured on their heads. They were honored with the oil. That is the oil of three preachers that which honored men. And the oil of three preachers that which honored God. Now take a look at it, brother. Do you not think that is the greatest lift that Almighty God can give us on the way home to glory? Is to make us priests. To fit us for sanctuary experience. You say, what is the power that does that? It's the power of the Holy Spirit. I know that you can learn like a parrot to use your tongue and rhyme over words at the Lord's table, but that's not priestly work. I know there's something more in it than mere language and fluent speech. I know that present education may put words in a man's mouth, but they don't put power in a man's soul. And you see, sanctuary experience is a product of the power of the Holy Spirit. What else to say? The prophet speaking. That is the man who brings God's message. Now, I'm not carried away. Don't run away with false notions from these made things. I'm not carried away that we have prophets in the full New Testament sense in our day. I know to the difference. But I do still believe, mind you, that God sends messengers through his people and to his people. And that God raises men to speak word, not just intelligent scriptural doctrines, but words to fit a particular need. And when they have given them, they are the fruit of the oil tree, the Holy Spirit sending messages through men. Mind you, that honors a man. Not that he looks for honor, mind you. Don't misunderstand it. Not that he's thinking it's honoring him. What is it lifting a man? Angels. We're long to have the honor of being instruments in such holy service. May God keep us in touch with him. And in the power of an unbreathed spirit, know what it is to bring messages, blessing to saint and sinner. But you say, I didn't think we were going to make a change. Well, now there's a certain sense in which all of us are anointed. In that domain. You say, what? If you can't rule yourself, there's something wrong, mind you. If you have no power over your own spirit, there's something wrong. If you have dominion, you see, sin used to be our master. It was on the throne. But now sin has been the throne. And then your master has mounted the throne. And under our blessed Lord, and in the power of his spirit, we're able to control what at one time was lawless and reckless and ruinous in our life. Always remember that a man in fellowship with God, in the power of the Holy Spirit, he has control of himself. You know, all that, the false thing that maybe some of you heard more about years gone by than you hear now, it always was marked with a lack of control. Whereas the New Testament shows us that the spirit of the prophets is subject to the prophets. And if ye walk in the Spirit, ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Everything in that verse? Did you hear that, young believer? If ye walk in the Spirit, ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. What's the power that masters the flesh? What's the power that masters sin? What's the power that hinders the onslaught of the the power of the Holy Spirit. Yes, dear soul, wouldn't it be a pity to leave that? Wouldn't it be a pity to leave that to become a mere empty shaker of leaves over people's heads? Wouldn't it be a pity to be going about brushing everybody and gathering everybody like a sergeant major and lose the power of the Holy Spirit? Wouldn't it be a pity to go about with our heads in the air and feeling the dignity that we possess and we are somebody and something important when all the time there was a lack of oil about us and a lack of power in our souls and a lack of devotion to Christ and a lack of fellowship with God and a lack of contact with the Almighty as to His mind and will? See, dear souls, these are vital things. Shall I leave my partner? Shall I leave my partner? To be promoted over the text, the way of a bird, the branches over the text. Now we come to our second one. And it isn't the olive tree this time, it's the fig tree. And you say, well, what about it? Well, it's not noted for the oil. But it's noted for sweetness. I should have pointed out, though I'll just do it now in a statement, in case I forget to go back on it, that the oil was what kept the lamps burning in God's sanctuary. So it not only honored men, but it honored God. I should have pointed that out in passing. But we come to the fig tree now. What about it? It's sweetness. It's sweetness. Now, you dear brother, God intends you and me to bring sweetness as we move about. What do you say to produce sweetness? Oh, says somebody, are you trying to make a show of blasters? Not a bit of it. I don't think you'll blame me with that after this meeting. Are you trying to make us all blasters? No, I don't believe in anything like that. Oh, there's that old blustery thing about hearing you second you. For you know, it's like honey. It wouldn't stand the altar. There'll be a stench with it if you put it near the fire. But the sweetness. You say, what? Oh, the many of your child of God. Now listen to me. Many of they know what it is to have a bitter dish. Sometimes they're looking into their dead, the face of their dead. Sometimes they're mourning over a family that's breaking their hearts. Sometimes they have sorrows in their homes that they don't talk about or tell the story around the country. Sometimes they have trouble in their work and trouble in their business. Wouldn't it be grand if we could put a little sweetness into it? And we could change the sour dish, as it were, out of which there's something, and put some figs into it. Change its taste of it by sweetening it. Wouldn't it be a good thing if we could do that? I'm sure there are a number here tonight that you could do what I could do. You could rise up in the meeting and you could tell of times when things were sad and when grief was sore and when your heart was well nigh broken. And you'll never forget perhaps a little word a brother passed on and it seemed to sweeten the cup. Perhaps you met somebody and you noted that they had a sympathy for you that nobody else seemed to have. And you were able to feel, after all, this is sweetening, isn't it? It's not as bitter as it was. It's not as sour as it was. It's not as sour as it was. There's sweetness here upon it. Oh, that God would help us in these days. When so many are downhearted, when so many are distressed, go down the city streets tonight, and there must be many a soul whose nerves has been upset with all the turmoil around. Many a businessman who hardly knows whether the place will be in existence tomorrow morning when he goes to open the door or not. And some have lost all their way of living, lost their business, some have lost their houses. Look, see, friend, I know you people would look at me strange if I said this, but you will agree, I hope, that there never was a man yet, no matter how small his house was, and some of us live in small houses, or how poor his furniture, but he's some little keepsakes that he thinks of more than money. Many a time my heart has been sore as I have seen pictures of houses burned to the ashes. And I said there's likely photos there, maybe letters there, maybe other items there that those people appreciated more than money. They'll never have them again. Remember, dear souls, all around us tonight there are bitterness, There is bitterness. There's sorrow. There's a need for some of the things. Now God has put into us the capability. The ability to bring forth things. And drop them into the different dishes out of which people are shopping. Any drops, any figs lately, brother? If I'd have put it a wee bit stronger, is your tree producing things? Or would you be adding to somebody's trouble? Would you be making life more miserable for somebody than it should be? Would you be adding to a man's sorrow? Putting silence into a man's dish is an awful business. When we ought to be able, as God's dear saints rescued from a wicked world, to drop into the various sorrows of God's people, that which will sweeten their cup. Now I don't need to stay, but you dear souls know right well you couldn't read the Gospels without seeing this exemplified in the person of Christ. For as I said, he's all these three combined. Not only was he full of the Holy Spirit, not only did he seek for God, not only did he honor his God and honor men, but he did more. He dried the tears of Mary. Twas that look that met at Peter. Twas that face that Stephen saw. Twas that heart that wept with Mary. Can alone from idols draw. Didn't he put sweetness into her cup, didn't he? You saw the tears, didn't you? As you tried to visualize the tomb scene in John chapter 11. Didn't you oft times look at the blessed Savior? And after all the bitterness that those girls had gone through, doesn't he put the figs, as it were, into the dish? And it's sweetened. Take another look, dear souls. See that poor widow lost her only boy. Her last coal quenched, as it were, with the death of her only son. And see her going outside the gate of men, carrying the remains of her dearest object. She had seen her husband go, and now the only prop she had is taken away. And her dish is sour. Her dish is bitter. She's feeling the dreadfulness of the case. And what's he said? Weep not. He stops the beer. What has he done? He has put the things in. He has dropped the things in. He has dropped the things in. He doing it, brother? Ah, let other men do as they like and ferment everybody if they want to do it, but don't you waste your time like that. Shall I leave that, he says? Shall the pig tree leave that? Should I give that up? Should I stop that because I want to be in something position? No, no, no. I was planted for the bare things, and I'm happy to do it as long as breath remains in the body. Come to the next story. It's the case of the vine this time. You say, what is the vine? Oh, says the vine tree, I was brought into existence and I was planted for one object, and that is to cheer the heart of man and the heart of God. To make glad the heart of man and to make glad the heart of God. That's why I'm in existence. I'm to bring joy to men. And to bring pleasure to God. The reference, of course, as you know right well, as far as the divine side was concerned, that in all the burnt offerings put upon the altar, there was that quantity of wine poured out on the top of it, a reference to which, as is made by Paul in Philippians chapter 2, if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. Oh, he was feeling, as it were, the very cheer of the wine, as he was pouring out his strength for the good of others. Do we make other people thankful? I'm quoting again Hebrews 13, I've quoted maybe three times already in these meetings, that they may do it, I'm cutting it short this time, and it refers to the watching, that they may do it with joy, and not with grief. Not with groaning. I wonder, are you young sisters, are you living in a way that's giving joy to those who have a care for your soul? Are you? Take a note of what the Bible teaches you as to your behavior, as to your dress, as to all the details that are gone into in the sacred volume. You take a heed to that? Are they watching you with joy? Are those who saw you saved glad when they meet you? Thankful to God to see the progress made. You young boys that are born again and on your way to heaven, are you given joy? Do you think has ever anyone got down on his knees and thank God for the spiritual development that they have witnessed in your life? What about you older men? What about the speaker? Are we bringing any joy to people? Are they thankful that they have ever met us? Are they glad they have ever seen our face? Are they glad to meet us when they do meet us? Do they feel they have found somebody that has helped them? Somebody that has cheered them? Are we bringing pleasure to the hearts of the sons of men? And how are we getting on with God? Bring us cheer, the cheer of the heart of man and the heart of God. Oh, again, I must admit I can't fail to see Christ in this. You bear with me if I go back over the ground again. Oh, he's the true Lord. He hath fullness of the Spirit's power. He certainly sweetened many a dish while he was here below. But oh, didn't he bring joy? Didn't he? Then were the disciples glad. They returned rejoicing. Oh, the joy that the Christ of God brought to the hearts of men. I doubt very much whether there was ever anyone really knew true joy until they met the Christ of God, for he brought a fullness of it that no one else could bring. And who will dare the question? Who would even need me to say to them? How would it be necessary to even speak of it? It's so obvious we dare to even question it. Then they bring joy to the heart of God. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. All the produce of that holy, devoted life, all that was brought forth in all that perfection manifested in the Son of God, it brought joy. It brought joy. A wise son maketh a glad father. And if ever language could be used of anyone, that language could be used of Christ. I wonder, are we bearing these fruits? Are we? Now I must leave that. We come then to the Brahma. Oh, such a death. Such a death. Talks of any shadow, but anybody knows what's referred to. Nobody would think of sitting under a bramble for shelter. It shelters nobody. Do you know what it's good for? Setting other trees on fire. Wouldn't it be a terrible business? Now, I'm not saying there is such a thing in my meeting. I don't believe there is. I hope I'm right when I say that. I wouldn't want to even think of it. It'd be a terrible business if some of us went through this world and all we ever did was start people burning somewhere. Raise people's tempers. Get them into trouble. Put a fire to them. All we've been good for will be kindling fire. And he says, yeah, that's the one that would want to wave his branches over all this. Want to be above everybody. And all that it ever did was just to start a fire. And the strange thing about it is, it says that, of course, it's a reference to the leaders of Shechem, that it would burn the cedars of Lebanon. That is to say, the great important men of Shechem are likened to the cedar trees of Lebanon. And we know right well, as we have already shown, it was this man of Imlek, who's illustrated by the thorn bush, who set on fire those very leaders. And at the same time, it ended up that the very men also destroyed the man of Imlek. Have we learned anything from things? Maybe so tonight, brother, you're not too busy. And you have a moment or two to spare. You'll go through the book of Judges and notice the reference to trees. I'm not going to do it for you. Now, some of them are not translated things in your authorized version, but if you have a revised version, you'll see that sometimes it's a nook. You remember that trees have a big part in this precious book we've been considering. But I must close as I'm past the time and hope that something said will be a blessing to our souls in this meeting. Shall we pray?